Today's scripture is taken from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Directed by God, the whole company of Israel moved on by stages from the wilderness of Sin. They set camp at Rephidim, and there wasn't a drop of water for the people to drink. The people took Moses to task, "Give us water to drink." But Moses said, "Why pester me? Why are you testing God?" But the people were thirsty for water there. They complained to Moses, "Why did you take us from Egypt and drag us out here with our children and animals to die of thirst?" Moses cried out in prayer to God, "What can I do with these people? Any minute now, they'll kill me." God said to Moses, "Go on out ahead of the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take the staff you used to strike the Nile and go. I'm going to be present before you there on the rock at Horeb. You are to strike the rock. Water will gush out of it, and the people will drink." Moses did what he said, with the elders of Israel right there watching. He named the place Massah, testing place, and Meribah, quarreling, because of the quarreling of the Israelites and because of their testing of God when they said, "Is God here with us or not?"
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for joining us here today, for hearing our joys and concerns, and caring. We ask that you might join us now as we interpret your scriptures. We ask that we each might hear a word that we need to hear this day. I ask that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here we are back in the wilderness, not with Jesus and Satan this time, but with Moses and his Hebrew flock. There is testing happening here too, but of a very different sort than the grandiose temptation that came Jesus' way from Satan. These people are thirsty, and their patience is wearing thin. The tension is so thick, you could cut it with a knife. And it's no wonder, for not only do they have nothing to drink in the middle of a hot desert, but this is not the first dire situation they have faced with their new leader, Moses. First, in Exodus 14, there was the initial leg of their flight out of Egypt, when they reached the shores of the Red Sea and saw that the Egyptians were in hot pursuit, they said to Moses, "Weren't the cemeteries large enough in Egypt so that you had to take us out here to the wilderness to die? What have you done to us, taking us out of Egypt? Back in Egypt, didn't we tell you this would happen? Didn't we tell you, leave us alone here in Egypt? We're better off as slaves in Egypt than as corpses in the wilderness?" Then, just 3 days later, in Exodus 15, they could find only bitter water to drink. And again, they complained against Moses. "So what are we supposed to drink?" And a few weeks later, in Exodus 16, the people were hungry and once more complained to Moses. "Why didn't God just let us die in the comfort of Egypt, where we had lamb stew and all the bread we could eat? You've brought us out of the wilderness to starve to death, the whole company of Israel." All told, four times in the space of less than 3 months, the Israelites bitterly complained and quarreled with Moses. It's no wonder that Moses named this fourth location the testing place and quarreling. Clearly, these people were getting on his last nerve, and I dare say the feeling was mutual. And yet, despite all of these challenges, they were still here. Four major and immediate threats to their lives, and someone had obviously lived to tell about it. As the epic story goes, first God parted the Red Sea to let the Israelites through, closing the waters upon their Egyptian oppressors, drowning them. Then, at God's command, Moses threw a stick of wood into the bitter water, and it turned sweet and drinkable. Then God dropped manna from heaven for the people to eat. And finally, as per God's instructions, Moses struck a rock with a staff, and water poured out of it for the people to drink. Four major obstacles to survival averted by four highly creative, miraculous solutions delivered in short order, complements of God. With those kinds of stats before them, four for four, many scholars and lay people alike have questioned the faith of Moses' flock, oftentimes characterizing them as a whiny, thankless bunch. Some have assessed their complaints as the exaggerated language of hyperbole. Just how many over-the-top miracles in quick succession did they need before they simply relaxed and believed that God had and would continue to take care of them? I would guess that Moses was thinking something along these lines, probably with a few expletives thrown in. And yet imagine what a shock to the people's system it must have been to one day be leading the oppressed yet highly structured lives of slaves, and the next to be wandering around in a seemingly endless wilderness with a brand new leader, no provisions, an open-ended schedule, and an iffy game plan. Do you think that the ancient Israelites liked change, the unknown, or ambiguity any better than we do? This story pretty clearly tells us not. To a certain extent, they and we are creatures of habit. Besides, we are talking about some pretty basic necessities here, the very lowest rung of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Nobody lives long without water. And while I've never come anywhere near starvation, I know I can get faint, cranky, and nauseous when my blood sugar goes too low, and extremely anxious when there is no food in sight to bring it back up. I understand that dehydration has a similar effect. So how would we expect the Israelites to react to their plight? How could we expect them to react any differently than they did? And interestingly enough, even though Moses is clearly annoyed with them, we don't see God condemning the people for their complaints. God simply listens to Moses' reports and addresses the people's needs directly, saving them from their enemies, feeding them, and providing drinkable water for them. These were not unreasonable requests, God's acts acknowledge. The people had a will to live, and they spoke up until they were heard. Over the years, these and other historical narratives have become liturgical and scriptural touchstones of the Jewish faith, and of Christianity too, especially for African Americans who have found in the Israelite saga parallels to their own experiences as former slaves struggling toward the promised land of safety, freedom, self-determination, and dignity. Now, I know that as we hear these stories through our 21st century ears, they can be challenging to believe with our heads, the stuff of hyperbole and myth. But suffice it to say that something incredible did happen to the Israelites as they escaped bondage in Egypt, even as we in our own history have remarkable historical documentation of Underground Railroad and other bold, highly unlikely escapes. We too can look to our less distant past for affirmation that God is indeed present, active, and creative in the wide arc of history, that God co-creates with faithful individuals, and that through these partnerships, that which is just and life-giving ultimately triumphs. If we had to sum up the Bible with a few basic themes, I believe these would come pretty close. Today, we find ourselves in a very different sort of quandary. We are not newly freed slaves. America's role in the socio-political landscape is probably closer to Egypt's than Israel's. And yet we stand at a crossroads where we can all too easily imagine our way of life slipping away right before our eyes. After years of excess, the pendulum of middle-class American promise and privilege seems to be swinging back in the other direction. We have watched helplessly as the value of our homes and our life savings have plummeted. Jobs have disappeared into thin air, leaving 14 million people jobless, not just for months, but some for years, with no end in sight. Chronic military conflicts and tax cuts have yielded monstrous budget deficits, risking shutdown of our government and jeopardizing the most basic of services: education, police, healthcare, the free speech of public media and labor unions, which in turn threatens the shape of our children's and grandchildren's futures. Unlike generations past, they probably won't be more affluent than their parents. It will likely be far more difficult to secure an education and then a desirable job. As if this weren't more than enough already, we are not quite all in this together. In 2009, the richest 5% of our population claimed almost 64% of our nation's wealth. The bottom 80% laid claim to just 13%. Yet 2 years later, the rich continue to benefit from what were supposed to have been temporary tax cuts. And corporations, too, are flush with cash, but continue to garner outlandish incentives. On Thursday, the New York Times reported that General Electric, the nation's largest corporation, reaped $14.2 billion in 2010 profits worldwide, $5.1 billion of that from U.S. operations alone, and that in return, they had received not a hefty tax bill, but a benefit of $3.2 billion. Meanwhile, politicians continue to resist phasing out tax cuts for the rich and instead push for cuts to programs that benefit the 80% and that put at far greater risk those who are already on the margins, threatening to pull apart the last precious threads of their remaining safety nets. And modest churches like our own face significant budget gaps that make it more and more difficult for us to stay afloat and to help those neighbors in need. Now, I know I'm probably not telling you much, if anything, new here. And these days, probably few of us need a lot of help hunkering down in a pit of despair. These are not just distant news stories. They are close to home, us, our families, our neighbors and friends. But I do want to assure you that this is neither the final word nor the ultimate reality, that God is here in our midst, feeling our pain, but also two steps ahead of us, seeking opportunities to break into human history and cultivate peace, justice, and compassion. Even when nothing could feel further from the truth, we must look to our religious and cultural roots and remember what God has done so creatively and so unexpectedly, and no doubt will continue to do. We might also look back specifically to these Israelites en route from Egypt to the Promised Land, these people who were every bit as anxious and doubtful as we can find ourselves. They nevertheless found the candor and the courage to dialogue with their leader, to raise their voices in anger and lament until he heard them loud and clear, and did the right thing, took up their concerns with God, then rolled up his sleeves and worked alongside God to resolve the crises. Now, we do not live in a theocracy, as those Israelites did. We try to observe a pretty clearly demarcated separation of church and state. But that doesn't mean that as faithful people, we can't pray boldly for the state of our nation. And it doesn't mean that we can't speak boldly to the leaders who claim to represent us all, or that we can't act boldly, modeling a different way of being, knowing that we, as we do, are sending ripples out well beyond ourselves. Ripples that God just might find an imaginative way to grab onto and magnify into decisive action for good. Yes, we might well annoy a Moses or two in the process, but isn't that a small price to pay with so much at stake? And what is it they say about the squeaky wheel? Amen.